invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 through 11 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Please hear the word of our God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you for the promise that we have that though the grass withers and though the flowers of the field fade, that your word will abide forever. We pray that we would hear of you by the hearing of the ear, but that you would also grant us the faith that we need to store this up into our hearts, to receive it in faith and love, and to practice it in our lives. We thank you that your word is truth and that your truth sanctifies us. So we would come and ask that you would continue to mold and form and fashion us into the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I told you a while ago that we were going to take our time as we work through these most important verses of Philippians, and indeed, some of the most important verses of the entire New Testament. There are only several places, this being one of them, where we have the person and the work of Jesus Christ so cogently and tersely brought before us, not only in simplicity, but also in great profoundness. So we've been working through verses 5 through 11 thus far. We've noted two aspects of who Jesus is. That is, that first we confess that Jesus is fully God. And we see that as Paul says that though he was in the form of God. And 2 weeks ago we saw that Christ is not only fully God, but that he is also fully man. That though he was equal with God, that though he was reigning in glory with God, that the second person of the Blessed Trinity emptied himself. You remember when we say emptied there, he didn't empty himself of his divinity, but that he made himself of no reputation, that he took to himself, as our shorter catechism reminds us, a true body and a reasonable soul. That is, that Christ became fully man. So the first two statements that Paul gives us is that Christ is fully God and that he is fully man. And it's good for us to remember that as we spend several weeks working through these verses, that Paul isn't simply giving us theological information to tickle our minds with. Neither is he simply giving us these verses so that when a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness shows up at our door, we can crush their arguments when they attempt to tell us that Jesus wasn't God. But you remember that these great and glorious truths about the person and the work of Christ are embedded in Paul's very practical exhortation to the Philippian church. Remember that it comes in a section where Paul is calling us to very radical, self-sacrificial humility. And that the overarching idea of Philippians 2 is that as Paul calls us to this radical, self-sacrificial humility, that he uses four examples. The first example, as we've been looking at, of course, is Jesus. And then you remember when we did a flyover of this chapter that the second example Paul uses is himself. And then he turns and he holds out young Timothy as another example of one who embodied what it was to be humble and to look out for the interests of others. And the final example that he uses is Epaphroditus. So we need to remember that as we hear these glorious things about Christ, it's not meant to merely tickle our minds or wow our imaginations, but it is meant to cause us to live in a way that we gladly and cheerfully lay our lives down for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We want to come to Paul's third statement or third aspect of who Christ is this morning. And we want to take that largely from verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." So we really want to look at Christ through these two primary phrases, that Christ was in the form of a servant, and that he became obedient. A form of a servant and obedient. And we'll stick with the three points that we've been using to first look at the meaning of this doctrine, secondly, to look at the necessity of it for our faith, and thirdly, the way that this doctrine ought to influence us. The meaning, the necessity, and the influence. So our first point is we consider this doctrine that Christ was found in the form of a servant, that he became obedient, is simply to unwrap the meaning. Now, I think for most of us, this is really easy to grasp. When we read there in verse 7 that Christ took the form of a servant, we understand what servant means. Remember when we began the book of Philippians? And Paul opens by introducing himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And perhaps you remember that that word servant in the Greek, doulos, that it can literally be translated as a slave. So we're not talking that type of servant that lives in posh and cush houses and receives a great wage and can tell his boss he wants to take time off. But what we have here is Christ coming in the form of a servant, in the form of a slave. Now, as we think about a definition of this type of servant or slave, it's simple for us to wrap our minds around this. A servant or a slave is very simply one who submits himself to another person's will in order to accomplish that person's purpose. Now, in America, we have a horrible and wretched history of enslaving individuals, but the definition remains the same. That as we brought slaves over here, they were forced to submit to their masters in order to work and achieve some purpose for them. Although we disdain all forms of human slavery, as we come here to Jesus, we see that Paul shows us that he was in the form of a servant, that he was a slave. That Christ himself came to submit to somebody else's will in order to achieve that person's purpose. So as we think of Christ coming in the form of a servant, we should ask, well, who did Christ submit to? What did Christ submit to? How did Christ submit? And why did Jesus submit? So we have Christ coming in the form to submit himself to somebody else to accomplish that purpose. Well, who is it that Jesus came to submit to? I think if you go to your local Christian bookstore and you peruse some of these incredibly popular Christian books, you'll see very clearly that there are a number of people who believe that when Christ came in the form of a servant, that he came to submit to my will. That Christ is like a genie in the bottle that I can whip out when I want and when I need him to serve my wishes or my desires. But certainly Paul doesn't mean that when he says Christ came in the form of a servant. Christ did not come to submit to us. He didn't come to submit to my wishes or my desires or my plans that I have for him. But as the New Testament makes so clear, Christ came to submit to the Father. You remember as he was instructing his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 38, And he told them, I have come not to do my will, but I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus makes it unambiguously clear for us throughout the Gospels that he has come to do his Father's will. This doesn't mean that prior to the incarnation that the second person of the Trinity was somehow subordinate or lesser than the Father. But as we looked at 2 weeks ago, as Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he took to himself also the will of a man. And as Christ came to earth, he came to submit in all things to his Father, to do what his Father does, to speak what his Father does, to be obedient to the will and the course of his Father. And that's why we all know that very well-known verse, that as Christ was going to be crucified and he was wrestling in the Garden of Eden, that he prayed to his Father and he said, not my will, but your will be done. Christ came to submit to the Father in all things. But more specifically, we can ask not only who, but well, what? What governed Christ's obedience and his submission? What was he holding himself to? And in order to understand this, again, we refer to the words of Christ himself, that Christ came to submit to the law of God. As is our tradition, when we come to take the Lord's Supper, we responsibly read the Ten Commandments. And the reason we do that is because we believe that these Ten Commandments are a summation of the moral law or will of God. And as Christ came to earth, as he came in the likeness of men, as he took the form of a servant, he came to fulfill this law. Remember in Matthew 3 that when Christ came to present himself for baptism with John the Baptist, that he said, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. You also remember that as the psalmist in Psalm 40 verse 8 was giving a prophecy of Christ who was to come, that he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You remember that there on the Sermon on the Mount that Christ spoke so clearly to his disciples, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. So we see that Christ comes to be submissive to his Father by doing the law of God. But it's also important that we ask, how did Christ fulfill this law? How did he fulfill this law? And again, the answer is relatively simple, that Christ fulfilled the law of God in deed, in word, and in thought. And sometimes we can think that God's law, that his statutes, that his commandments, that his rules really only dictate outward behavior. And this is sometimes the way we raise and train our children. As long as you look like you're friendly, as long as you don't hit your brother or sister, you're good. And it's so difficult to shepherd a child's heart, to show them that obedience is something that derives and flows out of our hearts. As Christ came and he fulfilled this law of God, he came to fulfill it not only outwardly in his deeds, but with every word he spoke, with every thought that he had while he walked here on earth. In many ways, our Reformed commentators do a wonderful job speaking of that man in Psalm 1, that is Christ. Right, that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Christ came to keep this law in deed, in word, and in thought. He came to love God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength and with all of his mind. So we see that he comes not only to keep the outward law, but even the spirit of the law. And we can ask why. Why has Christ come to be obedient to the Father, to be obedient to his law, to be obedient from the heart? The reason why Christ has done this is he came to obey this law and submit to his Father for the sake of his people. You remember in Genesis that as God created Adam and Eve, that he placed them in the Garden of Eden and he gave them this law and said, of any tree of the garden here you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And as we remember so clearly, Adam and Eve, they sinned and they disobeyed the voice of the Lord. And they plucked that fruit and they ate it, and so they forfeited both their ability and their desire to keep the law of God. But as the Bible makes so clearly evident, that just because Adam and Eve sinned doesn't mean that the law is no longer in effect. That just because we as sinners don't have the ability or the desire to keep the law doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility to keep it. And so Christ, the glorious God-man, he who is fully God and fully man, came to earth and became in the form of a servant and became obedient to the will of his Father to keep this law, not for himself. Jesus did not have to keep this law to attain some level of righteousness for himself. Jesus, being fully God, was the giver of the law himself. And he came not to keep the law for himself, but he came to keep it for his people and for their salvation. And that's really what Paul teaches us in Romans 5. If you want to summarize Romans 5 in just one or two sentences, what Paul teaches us there is that Christ has become the second Adam, that Christ has accomplished what Adam could not do, that Christ has fulfilled the law where Adam failed. Christ succeeded in being holy and perfectly and personally and perpetually obedient to this command of God. And that's why Paul can write in verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5, that therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So as we look at the meaning of Paul's words here, that Christ came in the form of a servant, a slave. He came to be obedient to his Father's law for the sake of his people, with his heart and his mind and his soul and his strength. That's the meaning of this doctrine here. We come secondly not only to consider the meaning, but also the necessity. Why is this so important? Why is this another foundational truth in all of Christian religion? I think most of us are probably apt to be what we could perhaps call Christmas Easter Christians. That is, that we understand why Christ was born and became fully man, and we understand why Christ died on the cross, but that oftentimes we neglect or we don't know or we're ignorant of the fact of, well, why did Christ live? So often, even in our good, pious intentions, we make a lot of Christ's birth and we make a lot of his death, but we make very little of everything that happened in between there. And as you read the accounts of the four Gospels, you see that their thinking is very different from our common thinking. You have four Gospels that hold open to us the life of Christ, primarily his public ministry in the 3.5 years that he walked around Galilee and Judea and throughout the Middle East proclaiming the kingdom of God. The Gospels place a very large emphasis not only on the birth and the death of Christ, but indeed, even more on the life of Christ. Well, why is Christ's life necessary? Why is Christ's life of obedience necessary? Well, as we think about this, let me try to convey this necessity by giving you a very illustrative scenario. Imagine with me for a moment that going home today, that you tragically die. And that you go and you stand before the Lord as one day all of us will be taken to stand before the judgment seat of God. And as you stand before this just judge of all the earth, you see the placarded there to the left of you as God's law. And these glorious Ten Commandments that summarize everything that God would have for us. And on your right-hand side, you see a prosecuting attorney, the accuser of the brethren. And you stand here before this judgment seat of God, and God himself stands there upon his throne of judgment, and he begins to open the book of your life. He begins to open the book of all the deeds that you have committed from the moment you were conceived until the moment that you died. And as you stand there and the books are opened, you see that at long last you've come to give an account for the life that you have lived. And as the judge looks at you and he asks you, did you obey my commandments? As you stand there, perhaps your initial reaction is to say, oh yes, I obeyed your commandments. And so now receive me into everlasting life. And the accuser of the brethren who stands beside you points to the law. And he tells you, don't you know what the law says? That you must keep these commandments personally and perfectly and perpetually. And that there is no sinner who is able to submit to God's law. That there is no sinner who is able to please God. Have you kept the law of God? And you, seeing what has just happened, attempt to escape back into another corner. And you say, well, at least I kept the law outwardly. I was an outstanding citizen, and I attended church, and I became a member, and I did good in my HOA. And the accuser of the brethren stands next to you, and he says, don't you remember what the law says? I require truth in the inward parts. That God delights in truth in the inward being. Keeping the law outwardly is nothing, because the lawgiver has said that even if you look upon a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you really kept the law outwardly? And so you, beginning to quake and tremble, you look at the just judge and you say, well, I at least kept most of it. I don't remember ever stealing anything, and I tried to be as truthful as I could, and I tried to blind my eyes to the deceptions and the deceitfulness of lust and adultery. I tried to do good to my neighbor. I kept most of it. And the accuser turns to you again and says, don't you know what the law says? That to break even one of these commandments, that you are guilty of breaking them all. So now your palms are sweaty and you begin to say, and to recoil, and you say, I tried my best. I tried what I could. I tried to keep these laws as best I could. And the accuser looks at you and says, don't you know what the law says? The law doesn't say try. The law says do. And have you done these commandments? And you, thinking that you finally have the answer, look at the accuser and you say, but Jesus died for me. And the accuser looks at you and goes, does that make you righteous? Is being forgiven of your sins the same as being righteous? Is Jesus dying for you give you that righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees that you need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? So you shake your head and you say, well, you know, I took the law as good advice. Isn't that what it is? Best life now, keep this law. And the accuser responds and says, God's word isn't good advice. The law of God is to be obeyed. When God said, you shall not, he wasn't giving you good advice to live by. And so in desperation, you cry out, well, I'm only human. You're expecting way too much from me. Don't you see that these commandments are burdensome and they're laborsome, and nobody in their right mind can think that me, a mere human, could ever keep these righteous requirements of the law? How does the accuser respond? Don't you know? You were created in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. You were created in the glory of God Himself. You were created with the ability and the desire to keep the law because God says, I created man upright. But he sought out his own ways. And so long last, you shrug your shoulders and you say, No, I didn't keep the law. And the accuser says before you, you know what the law says. Every lawbreaker must die. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. And you find that even here, your blunt honesty doesn't alleviate your responsibility for having kept the law. And so if Christ has not lived a perfect law for you, and the only alternative that we have before that judgment seat of God is to hear that final sentence, you are condemned. You are condemned by your own deeds and your own thoughts and your own words, by your own sin and by your own transgressions. You are so marred by the fall and by the sin that you have inherited from your first fathers and by that sinful nature inside of you that you have no ability, you have no hope of fulfilling this law of God. There is no life, there is no blessing, there is no hope for you. And in this scenario, this is the way that millions upon billions of people will enter into eternity. With the law of God demanding from the one side of them, do this and live. And to hear the accuser stand on the other side of them saying, but you didn't do, and therefore you stand condemned for all of eternity to sit under the condemnation and the wrath of God as he vents his anger against all sin and unrighteousness, world without end. The way that millions and billions of people will spend their eternity. But imagine you have a chance to respond to this accuser. And you have the chance to look him in the eye. And when you are asked, did you obey these commands? To look at him and say, no. No, I did not keep the law of God perfectly and personally and perpetually as the law requires of me. But by faith, I trust that there is one who has kept this law on my behalf. I trust that there is one who has fulfilled this law for me. I trust in Jesus Christ, the God-man who became the form of a servant and became obedient to the law, even to the point of death for me. That's why this doctrine is necessary. It's necessary that we know that when we come to Christ in faith, that not only do we take his death to ourselves, but we take his life to ourselves. That not only do we put our trust in that atoning blood that forgives us of all of our sins and transgressions, but that we come to him and by faith we embrace the way that he has lived and obeyed and fulfilled this law. That we look at him not only as one who has died the death that I should have died, but we look upon him as having lived the life that I should have lived. And by faith we lay a hold of him. And by faith we put him forth as our sinless Savior before the judgment seat of God. By faith his law keeping becomes my law keeping so that I can stand justified before the judgment seat of God. And as I stand there by faith, I can hold Jesus up and I can say, here's my perfection. Here is my law keeping. Here is my righteousness and my hope and my Savior. This is the one who has fulfilled this law for me and has become obedient in all things on my behalf. And as we do this by faith, all of the law's demands with its commandments and its regulations and its stipulations and its curses and the accusing voice of the devil are silenced. And no more can he come and accuse me and say, you didn't do this and you didn't do that and you failed in this way and in this way. And I can look at him and I can say, what of it? For Christ has fulfilled this law on my behalf. And by faith, I grab a hold of him and I sing with the prophet, the Lord, my righteousness. This is why this doctrine is necessary. Because our only options before the law of God are to stand upon our own sin condemned, or to stand by faith upon the righteousness of another who has fulfilled this law for me in his servanthood and in his obedience. And so we see the necessity of this doctrine, not to be Christmas, Easter Christians, but to be those who delight in the very life and the obedience and the love of Christ that he had not only for us, but for his Father. And thirdly, this morning we can ask not only the meaning and the necessity, but also the influence. How is this doctrine meant to influence our lives? A very simple statement, what this doctrine does is we read of Christ being born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient, is that Christ himself reveals to us the heart of a servant. Remember, as we've already pointed out, that Paul opens Philippians by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. And Christ himself shows us what it means to be a servant or to be a slave. Shows us what it is to be obedient to the Father. And he does this in two very primary ways. First way that Christ shows us what it is to be a servant is that he shows us how we ought to serve one another. Remember, these statements, we can't stress this enough, these statements of Christ, they don't arise in a vacuum, but they arise out of Paul's very practical exhortation in verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And in order to fulfill Paul's exhortation here, it requires that we serve one another, even as Christ has served us. And yet, as Matthew Henry said, how often Christ's disciples forget Christ's call to humility and to service. And we hear this call and we know that we ought to be serving others and esteeming them as more significant than ourselves. And we make all sorts of excuses. Don't you know how busy I am? Don't you know the demands and the priorities on my life just to put food on the table and just to make ends meet? Well, as one wise and older minister recently said, in the day of judgment, Facebook and social media will be the greatest testimony that man does not have enough time. We come up with excuses thinking, you know what, my gifts are so insignificant. Compared to John Doe or Jane Doe, what do I have to offer my brothers and my sisters in Christ? You think of that little boy that came to Jesus with two fish and bread. And he presents that at Christ's feet. We recently handed out these surveys of gifts and talents here at Providence to see the way in which the Lord has gifted you to serve. And there was one young child, very young child, who turned in a card. And one thing checked. That warms my heart to see that. A child coming without many skills or talents or wisdom and saying, use me, this is how I'm gifted. It's not much, but let me serve the church in any way that I can. Or we're so apt to think that we only serve people through economic lenses, only if the return is good enough for me. What did Jesus get for all of his service? He got a crown of thorns and two nails. And we're not called to serve simply with the return that it'll give us. Or in our day and age, the great philosophy that so many live by is, I'm the most important person to me. Paul tells us here that we're to consider others better than ourselves. We shy away from serving our brothers and sisters thinking, this is too base for me. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the education that I have and the degrees behind my name? When you think of the Lord of glory himself coming as a man and not as a man who came in pomp and came to be praised and esteemed in the palaces of a king or a prince. But he came to serve as a child laid in a manger. Is there anyone in this world that, or any occupation that's too base for us to serve in? Or regrettably, there are some who make the excuse that I go to church not to bless others, but to be blessed. And Solomon's proverb is so true of them that the leech has two daughters and they cry, give, give. But they never turn around and serve. See, Jesus shows us that our serving, what our serving and what our servanthood and our enslavement to God and to each other ought to look like. This is what he taught his disciples in John 13, as the Lord himself stooped and unclothed himself. And he washed the feet of his disciples, those dirty and gross feet, and told his disciples that what I have done for you, now you go and do to each other. Part of Christ's redemption is that he has freed us to love and to serve one another. He hasn't freed us from each other, but as Paul wrote in Galatians 5, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Christ's example here shows us there's no gift too small that we've received. We ought not to use to serve the Lord's people. Shows us that there is no person that is so unlovable that we shouldn't love with the love of Christ. And it shows us that there is no depth that we ought not to plumb to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know this as well as I do, that this is practical Christianity 101. But it's also the very heart of our Christian faith. And secondly, what is this influence upon our lives? Well, secondly, it shows us not only how to serve one another, but Christ shows us how to love the law of God. Even in some Reformed circles, there's accusations that to believe that Jesus fulfilled the law for me, what that does is it discredits the use of the law in my life. And there are many others who will scream with their ears closed, and they will tell you, don't tell me what to do, tell me what Jesus has done. Don't come at me with commandments and exhortations. I don't want to hear that. Just tell me what Jesus has done for me. Well, don't we see that what Jesus has done for us has freed us to do? That what Christ has done in becoming obedient to his Father and to the restrictions of the law and the commandments, that this has freed me, that this has freed me to do what? This has freed me to love the law of God. Apart from Christ, my heart is at enmity with the Lord. My heart hates the law of God. My heart doesn't want to submit to the law of God. I despise it. And even if I could conjure up some love for this law, I couldn't bring myself to submit to this law and any of its commandments and any of its stipulations and any of its regulations. But Christ shows us how it is that we can love the law. Of Christ's holy words and Christ's holy thoughts and Christ's holy deeds ought to breed in us a desire to speak holy words, to think holy thoughts, to do holy deeds for one another. I was recently talking with a neighborhood boy who told me that he shared something. I said, that's really kind of you that you shared that. And he looked at me and he said, well, I want to be just like my dad. My dad shares, and that's where I learned to share. And that's the way that Christ is to influence us. To see that he loved the law and that he kept the law, and we ought to desire to be like Christ. His law-keeping frees us to present ourselves not as slaves to sin, but to slaves to righteousness, not an attempt to gain or earn our salvation, but out of thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. In Christ, the great truth is that the law no longer condemns me. But it doesn't mean that the law isn't important. It doesn't mean that the law isn't vital to my life. The law points me in the way of life that I ought to walk as one who has been redeemed and saved by Jesus Christ. The law is meant to be bound around our necks and engraven upon our hands. We are meant to glory in it. We are meant to find these commandments to be sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. We are meant to love it and to cherish it and to esteem it as more valuable than gold or silver. We can't think of the life of Christ, and we can't esteem the life of Christ, and we can't trust in the life of Christ and have no regard for the holiness of life that Christ creates and produces and cultivates in the hearts of his people. The greatest reason why we ought to love the law and to do the law is because Christ loved the law, and Christ did the law. To love Christ is to love the things that Christ loved. And so we keep this law by grace and through faith in Christ. Again, not to earn our salvation, but out of thankfulness for all that Christ has earned for us. We keep this law in thankfulness because of the servant obedience of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for your salvation that you have freely given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that not only have you come to forgive us for our sins, but to grant us and to give us a righteousness whereby we stand acquitted and accounted as righteous before the throne of God himself. Pray that you would help us to apply these truths to our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.